Good morning. Would you open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and read verse 1 to get us started. 18 and 1, Gospel of Luke. It's the Gospel of the Son of Man. I'm very grateful that the Spirit of God gave us four pictures of the Lord Jesus: Matthew the King, Mark the Servant, the Gospel of John, the Son of God, and the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man. We see all these facets and we rejoice in every one of them. The subject that I'd like to look at today, he will introduce to us, the Lord Jesus will, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 and verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. I think it'd be a terrible thing to do, but I'm going to apologize to you that I never look at the calendar. I work retail. We just go on, you know. Holidays come and go, and we keep going on. So that's the mentality I've developed over the last 19 years, and I apologize to you. But I think the subject is well worthy of our attention this morning. I think if there's one subject that we could talk about that would bring grief to every one of our hearts, it's the subject of prayer. I read a statement the other day. We don't like to be called believers, but when it comes to the matter of prayer, we all are. I don't know what you sense. I think I probably do. That's probably a wrong way to go at it, but if there was ever a day when we need to learn to pray and need to pray, it's today. We're living in perilous times. We have a blessed hope, and we hope our Lord will come soon, don't we? What a joy it would be to meet him in the air. But the simple truth is he may choose to leave us here for a while. But we're facing things we've never faced before in this country especially. And we're looking at a failing moral scene that's just unbelievable. Our brother was looking at that second chapter of 2 Thessalonians this morning in the adult Sunday school lesson. We shared a few thoughts between the two of us, and the thing we agree on is it's a terrible day. The apostasy is real. Men have departed from God. We're living in a nation that's the third generation secular humanist today. God is not in men's thoughts at all. Paul said to Timothy, this know also in the last days, perilous times shall come. He doesn't give us a long list of terrible things. He says men shall be lovers of themselves. And that's the case today. I appreciate my job. I appreciate going into the office 5 days a week. I appreciate the believers that are on the floor at Lowe's, some that I can share with, some that share with me, to see the confrontations of their daily life. And I'm sure you see the same thing. I'm wondering. The Lord said, men ought always to pray and not faint. And I'd like to look at the subject just a little bit. The thing that puzzles me, I've been a month, 6 weeks now, looking at one subject in the Word of God. And the more I look, the bigger the subject gets, and the more impossible it becomes to select a few things and to outline it and to bring it to a focus. So I can't tell you where we're going this morning. I wish I could. But I'm going to trust the Lord to open our hearts and direct our thoughts this morning and perhaps encourage us to find a place of prayer. And we can't do that, can we, without asking the Lord for his help. Our Father, we thank thee for this subject that's before us. And Father, we thank thee that it's certainly a subject that is close to your heart because we find it from cover to cover in the Word of God. Father, as we look at the lives of those who prayed, we see men who were powerful. As we look at the lives of those who were prayerless, we see men who were powerless. And Father, we thank thee that The Lord Jesus was preeminently the God-man of prayer. It would seem to us, Father, if human logic is any value at all, that if there was someone who walked the face of the earth who did not require prayer, it was the Lord Jesus. And yet we find him preeminently a man of prayer. And he becomes for us our chief example and our instructor. And we would pray this morning, our Father, that we might be taught of him and taught of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Teach us to pray. Teach us that holy art, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Interesting verse. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, you're going to find more about prayer from the lips of the Lord Jesus than any other gospel. And I think that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Luke is writing about the man Christ Jesus. And we see things about his life that we find nowhere else. Luke is the first psalmist, if you will, in the New Testament. And he records some magnificent songs that are worthy of our attention. They're things that Luke brings before us that we find nowhere else. And once again, I would say this, if you're looking for the Lord's instruction on prayer, you will find it here. There are about 16 occasions in the four Gospels where we find the Lord Jesus alone praying. 11 of them are recorded in Luke's Gospel. He brings things before our attention about how we ought to pray and for what we ought to pray that we find nowhere else. But in one simple verse, he gives us three thoughts that I'd like to begin with this morning. He said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. The word ought is an interesting word. There are two words that are translated ought in the Greek, from the Greek New Testament in our English Bible. One of them is a word of responsibility. For example, in John chapter 13, the Lord told his disciples that if he had washed their feet, they ought also to wash the feet of their brethren. That's not the word used here at all. In John chapter 3, when the Lord was having a conversation with Nicodemus, who came to him by night, he said to him, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And the word translated ought here is the same word translated must in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Men must pray and not faint. So we have a divine directive to our hearts. We are to pray. We ought to pray. We must pray. And the second word is a word of action. Pray. We're told in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul that we should pray without ceasing. It should be the very breath of a believer. We should, throughout our day, be able to turn our eyes and our heart toward heaven and lift our voice, silently or vocally, in prayer to God. Say something about the importance of it. And not to faint, faint being a word of defeat. And I think in my own personal life, I could tell you this, the thing that has defeated me most of all has been finding the place of prayer. I'm not proud of that. I think I probably share that with a lot of people. I don't know. You can tell me afterwards if you'd like. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But the simple truth is, we have an enemy that would keep us from the place of prayer. In fact, I think probably there are a lot of enemies that keep us from praying. But the Lord said men must pray and not faint. If you look at Luke's Gospel, he begins in chapter 3 by telling us about the Lord Jesus at his baptism. I'd like to just touch three prayers of our Lord, perhaps one more. But look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. On the occasion of our Lord's baptism, he began his public ministry. And he did it praying. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. The Lord Jesus fulfilled all righteousness by following that baptism. But every one of us here this morning know that he had nothing of which to repent. And yet there's something typified in that baptism that was made real in his heart at that moment. No doubt it spoke to him of his coming death and burial and resurrection. And he was in a way submitting to that role once again that had been submitted to in eternity past. And the Father opens heaven and says, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That lovely passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that's quoted from one of the Psalms. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I come to do thy will, O my God. Surely was upon his heart. Surely was upon his lips that day when he went down into the baptismal waters. And that commitment to Calvary was real in the Father's heart as well. He began his public ministry committing himself to the Father's will that involved the cross of Calvary. If you look at chapter 9 in the Gospel of Luke, look at verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. And you know the story of his transfiguration. I think it's fair to say this is the middle of his public ministry. I remember likening it in years past to an occasion in the Old Testament. The servant, the bond servant, who went to the door and had his ear pierced by that act signifying the fact that he loved his master, his wife, and his children, and he would not go out. He could leave. He was an indentured servant. Time was come. He could go. The Lord Jesus could have stepped from the top of that mountain that day to heaven, but he would have gone alone. But there again was a commitment to fulfill his work at Calvary. And again the Father opens heaven and he says, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. But he was praying on that occasion. And then you know the one that comes next. Luke chapter 22, when the Lord is facing Calvary. Verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont, or as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou wilt, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. We come to the end of his public ministry. He began. We find it in the middle. We find it at the end. And we find it everywhere in between. The Lord was preeminently a man of prayer. In chapter 5 in the Gospel of Luke, he heals a man with a withered arm. He does it in the synagogue. And he does it to the criticism of those who stood by and watched. And they plot his death. And what does he do? I'm sorry, it's chapter 6. It came to pass in those days, verse 12, that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Significant, we find him praying in these difficult times of his public life or his private life. But for the first time, his death is plotted, and his response was to go into the mountain and pray all night and then come back to his disciples and choose out from them 12 to be his apostles. If you look at chapter 11, there's something interesting brought before us. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples came unto him. One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. These men had been with him. They had heard his teachings. They had seen his miracles. They'd seen his healing. They'd seen him raise the dead, give sight to blind eyes, touch the leper, and restore completely to physical health. They had seen all of these things and witnessed so much. But the one thing that stood out in their mind and in their heart that they wanted the Lord to teach them was to pray. It's interesting they don't say, teach us how to pray. They said, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And you know the prayer that he gave. I'd like to pick it up in Matthew chapter 6 in just a minute. But sufficient to say the Lord Jesus is the example of prayer being made and of God the Father being sought. Look at 1 Timothy, if you would, just a moment, chapter 4. Look at verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. I don't know of another text I can use to launch us a little bit into the idea that there are disciplines in the Christian life that every one of us need to be involved in. I like the way the Apostle Paul leads into it. He says, exercise thyself unto godliness. The word exercise comes from the Greek word gymnos. We get our word gymnasium from it, or gymnastic, and a lot of other English words that kind of flow from that Greek word. But if you looked at it, it simply means naked. And the Greek athlete both trained and competed in the buff. And the reason he did that was so that he would be free from anything that would obstruct him as he competed. He did it for temporal gain and for temporal rewards. The crown that was given to the Greek athlete was a wreath made out of branches or vines that soon dried and became brittle, and the leaves would fall off and it was gone, but he had competed and he had won. And that was the important thing. I have learned a little bit about my computer at work. I get there at 6 o'clock and I have to print reports and stuff right off the bat. And I've learned if I go in about 5:30, I can have a little fun with Google. Probably you do that at home. I don't. But anyway, I'm just an ignorant old man. But I Googled the other morning. I put in Rachmaninoff, Third Piano Concerto, and I hit Google, and it pulled it up, and I had a choice of 4 or 5 different performances that I could click on and listen to that, my favorite piece of music, as I printed my reports. And I wish I could remember the name of the man who was playing the piano that day. I've known about him for a long, long time. But he looks almost like a skeleton. He's dead now. Jewish fella, little skinny guy, came out, took a bow, sat down at the piano and played that piece of music that's considered to be one of the most difficult pieces of music. And I watched his finger movements and I was amazed and astounded just to see the brilliance of what he did that day. And then I remembered reading about him years ago. Someone came to him after a performance and said, "What a tremendous thing. You have a marvelous talent." And his answer was simply this: "I have practiced more than 200,000 hours. He gave himself completely to that gift that he was endowed with. It was a gift, undoubtedly, was a gift. But it was a gift perfected by tedious, endless hours alone at the piano. I've read some of the geniuses in pro football who played a tremendous career, went on to coach, and they talk about the same discipline in their life. Watching film, watching the same play over 50, 60 times, looking at everybody on the line on both sides, watching the response of the quarterback, looking at his eyes if he could do it, watching the shift a little bit, visible, maybe, in the wide receivers, in the running back, and that discipline paid off in their life. I use only those two examples, and you know many others you could add to it. But the Apostle Paul says, physical exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable in all. There are disciplines in the Christian life, and we're called upon to discipline ourselves that our profiting might appear unto all. And this discipline is not for time alone, but it is for eternity. If we are going to pray effectively, it will be because we discipline ourselves to do it. I'd like to look at some of the accompanying features of prayer, but there's one thing that has to be said right at the top this morning. To pray takes time. It's going to be time that you give up from something else, that I give up from something else. Prayer is not a passing fancy. We are meeting with the God of gods. Can you imagine the privilege that is ours of going into the very throne room of heaven, the holiest of all? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. If you look at our created universe around us, 200 billion light years across, our God is bigger. Our God made it. He's the all-powerful one. He's the all-knowing one. He is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's immutable, changeless. He possesses infinitude. You cannot put your arms around Him. You cannot limit God in any respect. Everything that God is, He is to the full degree. And it's that God that has invited us to come and make our requests known unto Him. What a privilege! It staggers the imagination. It's a daily privilege for us. And I've got to set apart some time and say, Lord, this is yours. I want to meet with you. I want to meet with the God of heaven. It goes beyond me. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. While you're turning back there, I'll tell you my favorite word in this chapter. I think it would be obvious if we read. There are probably four disciplines that the Lord touches on in this chapter right away. The first one has to do with almsgiving. It has to do with our giving. Giving is a discipline. Giving requires some leading from the Lord, but it requires an open, willing heart, an open hand, to be able to find where to put those funds that the Lord has entrusted to you. And He's talking about the situation that was existing in the day in which He was apart. Over in Mark's gospel, He talks about the widow with two mites, and we find the Lord was sitting over against the treasury, and He was watching those who brought their gifts. And if Edesheim is right, the treasury had a box, and out of it came a brass trumpet-looking affair, like a funnel. And you would drop your gifts in at the top, and they would slide down. Depending on how you drop them, you determine how much noise they made. If you had a handful of coins, you could do it one at a time and spin it, and it'd go round, 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 and it would make the noise, and everybody would say, isn't he a spiritual person? But there comes along a widow with two mites. It was all she had. And I think probably she put it in the most anonymous way she possibly could do it. And the Lord saw that. But look at chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms or righteousnesses, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, and that thine alms may be in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And the word that I have fantasized a little bit about in this section of Scripture is the word secret. I have a friend, and as far as I know, he still lives in Augusta, Georgia. We went to school together up in Washington, Georgia, many, many, many years ago. He was a little bit older than I was. At that time, that variation hasn't changed since then, obviously, but I was the youngest in our class. I was born in November. My mother rushed me up there to get me in school before January. You know, she did her part. But at any rate, Gene lived next to the school. Funny how your perception changes. I remember the first day I went in that place. To me, it was the biggest building I'd ever been in my life. It absolutely intimidated me. I haven't been to Washington much in the last 25 years, but I happened there several months ago and went up North Alexander Avenue and by that building, and I sat there car for a minute, looked at it, said, that was a big building? Just a small little place. And it is by today's standards. But anyway, Gene lived next door in one of those grand antebellum homes in Washington. In the backyard were some yard buildings that were a row of buildings. One day, Gene was back there fooling around, and he found little box. And he was absolutely delighted. Now, he had a very active imagination. And he spun a yarn about what he found and then invited about six or eight guys to come after school. And he secreted us into that building. And he reached up into a hiding place and pulled out that little box with a tambour top, nicely made little wooden box. And he opened it up. And he said, "Look." And the box was full of little green rings. And he swore us to secrecy. And we couldn't put a ring on unless we swore to keep silent about that ring. And we put the ring on. He spun another yarn. And we went around and did kid stuff, took the rings off, put them in the box. Next week we'd come again. Nobody else knew. Haven't you ever said to someone else, "Goody, goody, goody, I know a secret"? You have, I have, probably in our past, but we've done it. I want to tell you something. To me, there's something absolutely fascinating about the fact that my prayer life is something that God and I keep secret. We have a meeting place. We have a time. And the things that I say to him in that occasion and the things that he says to me are between myself and God alone. Doesn't that elevate praying in your estimation? It surely does me. Look at verse. I don't know why they make red print Bibles when you can't see black print, but let's read on. Try to find it. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Simple. It's called the Lord's Prayer. And you know this morning that's not what it is at all. It's a disciple's prayer. So what do we do with that? Do we memorize it and stand and quote it together, as a lot in Christendom do? That's not what the Lord said. Find and memorize it. But he's giving us a prayer that has method in it, and it has all the agents of true prayer. It's obvious we don't have time to go far with that, but I'd like to look at a couple of things about it. I love the way it begins: "Our Father, which art in heaven." In John chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer. He says, "I have manifested unto them thy name." Several times he brings that before his Father. If you look at the Gospel of John, you will find that the third most often mentioned word is the word "Father," 118 times. It's staggering. The Spirit of God will teach us to pray, "Abba, Father." Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4. They're a little bit different in what they say, and yet they bring the same glorious truth to us with different facets. And I don't have time to turn to them this morning. I'll try to remember. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then the other one says that the Spirit of God has come to us so that we will cry, Abba, Father. There is an intimacy in that phrase that's unbelievable. We go to heaven, we go to that Creator God we were talking about a little while ago, that glorious God, and we look up at Him and we can say to Him, in all honesty and all truth, because the Spirit of God has taught us so to pray, Daddy, Father, Abba, Father. With that intimacy, we come to Him. The Lord said on one occasion, which of you, having a child that asks for an egg, gives him a stone? Or if they ask for bread, you give him, or if you've asked for a fish, you give him serpents. He says, if you, as earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father want to do that for you? Your children don't salute you when they come to talk to you. They don't come timidly. They come boldly. They run to you. They wrap their arms around your legs. They look up at you and they say, Daddy, I want such and such. Now, you have to decide if it's wise for them to have it. But my point is simply this. There is an openness. There is a reception there. God will never answer a prayer that we bring if it's going to be harmful to us. But He's there to hear it. And we can come to Him and we can address Him as Father. And our Lord taught us so. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. When you go to your closet, and I take this literally, I don't mean, I was talking to one of my installers. We met at a little restaurant the other day, a meeting for lunch. He's a dear believer. He's about my age. We talk early in the morning 4 or 5 times a week. And this is one of those rare occasions when we could sit down together. And I forgot what he said. Maybe it'll come to me before it's over. I'm sorry. It's terrible. Well, let's go back to the scripture. Hallowed be Thy name. I'd like to look at that name for a moment. Look at Psalm 90 and 91. When you're praying, if you go into your closet, he was telling me about a dear soul. He had put a storm door up for, and they were talking. He witnesses on the job, every home he goes to, sometimes having prayer with our customers, which I'm sure is not Lowe's policy, but that's all right. I won't tell. But he said she was a rather large woman, and she said, I can't get in my closet. He said, it's all right, find a quiet place. Find a place alone. That's all the Lord's talking about. But I take it literally. You find a place. You go there. You shut the door. It's you and the Lord alone. And then you address your Father, and hallowed be His name. The Scripture's full of the names of God. Look at Psalm 90. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. What a God we have. I think both of these psalms are Mosaic psalms. I know Psalm 90 is. I think Psalm 91 is as well. And one writer says that Psalm 90 and 91 are nothing but a commentary on a verse of Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath us are the everlasting arms. What a tremendous truth. Man is from generation to generation, but the one to whom we pray is from eternity to eternity. Look at Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place, and here it is again, that secret, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and Him will I trust. Let me read those again. He that dwelleth in the secret place of El Elyon shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my Elohim. In Him shall I trust. Look back at 1 Samuel for a moment. This is one of the most beautiful scenes in the Old Testament. There's a woman who is barren. Her husband has another wife who's born children. But she has been given no children. And Hannah is in bitterness of soul. But I want you to look at the opening verse. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And the man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's a word that tells us of the might and power and victory of our God. It's never used when Israel is walking like she ought to walk. It's always used in times of disobedience and decay. But it tells us an aspect of God's person that is tremendous. And it was a name that Hannah used when she addressed God about her barren womb. But God did something else. Can I tell you something? Prayer changes things. You believe that? That's a truism that we all believe. We will not debate it. But may I tell you something else? Prayer does not only change things. Prayer changes people. Prayer changes us. Her first concern was that she was barren. The other wife had children, and her husband rejoiced in those children, but she had been able to give him no child. But year by year, as they went up to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, there was something that she observed. There was Eli, who was at best a weak man. There were his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests of the Most High God, and yet they were profligate in their responsibility in life. At first, she wanted a child, but I think God finally put in her heart to ask Him for a man-child that she could give back to Him, and she would take hands off of that child that God had given her, and he would be given to the Lord all the days of his life. And she stands there at the tabernacle, leaning against a pillar, and Eli sitting, which he should not have been, watching the movement of her lips. No sound came. But it was obvious she was in fervent prayer to everyone but to Eli. He comes over and says, "How long will you be drunk?" And she says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm praying from a broken heart." And God gave her a son, Samuel. And she gave him back to the Lord. And he was a mighty man in God's camp. We got a minute, and I'm going to... throw some things and we'll close. Some things to take with you to your closet. Take a Bible. If you could hear me sing, you'd wonder about this. Take a prayer, a songbook, a hymn book. Take a pad, something to write on. There are going to be impressions from time to time that you want to write down. There's going to be an occasion once in a while when you want to sing the Lord a hymn. But if you look at the Word of God, you will find that there are two things that God has linked inseparably together. They are His Word and prayer. George Mueller writes of praying for many years. His first obligation and the first thing he did when he awoke in the morning was to hit the floor and pray. And he said he soon realized that it was taking him the better part of an hour sometimes even to get in the frame of mind of prayer. And even then his prayer seemed to be worthless. And so he began to take the Scripture and he would read a portion of God's Word, praying that the Lord would speak to his heart and give him direction for prayer. And he found that that's exactly what God chose to do. I read the other night that George Mueller prayed down £5 million, which if my understanding is right, that's about $25 million. But the thing that really startled me was the fact that he had made a list of more than 30,000 people who had been saved that he had prayed for. That's astonishing, isn't it? God hears prayer. God answers prayer. Prayer is the greatest privilege that you and I have. It's not an option. It's an essential. Men must pray and not faint. You have an enemy. He will do everything he can to dissuade you from the place of prayer. He will fill your mind with responsibilities. He will lead your thoughts somewhere else. He's a master at that. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the Lord says to us, I believe, as we stand in the stairs, a place of access to Him, He says to us, let me hear your voice. Let me see your face. Your voice to me is joyous. Your face is comely. I want to see you. I want to hear you. Come into my presence. Our Father, we pray that you will teach us to pray. We sense the need of the day we live in. And we sense that it's far, far beyond us. We lack wisdom. We lack the knowledge. We lack the strength. Father, we're so weak and so dependent. And yet we thank Thee that Thou art our all. And we pray that You will work in our hearts to draw us into that secret place to spend time with Thee. We ask in Jesus' name.